Open your Bibles with me this morning to the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22, we'll be reading verses 23 through 33 in just a moment. We look at the time when Jesus got on the colt of a donkey and rode into the city of Jerusalem. And on the trek into Jerusalem, as he entered through the gates, the people of the city were pouring around him. His apostles were pouring around him. They were singing hosannas. They were shouting glory to God. They were identifying him as the Messiah. Many of them were actually making the request that he would become king of Israel and push the Romans out. Jesus comes in and goes through a series of activities. First thing he does that we have record of is he goes to the temple and he cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changers. Not a popular thing with the religious establishment of the day. Makes whips, turns the tables over, drives them out, and he ends his conversation about that with, "My Father's house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And so this happens. Shortly after that, as near as we can tell by putting together all the pieces of the Gospels, is that Jesus goes from there and he leaves the area of the money changers and he goes further into the temple and he begins teaching. And people start coming to him. And this was common practice of the day. And as this was happening, a group of Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him a theological question. They ask him about, is it lawful for a Jew to pay tax to Rome? And again, this is recorded immediately prior to the passage we're going to pick up in just a second. And then Jesus turns to them, and this question somewhat makes sense, because he's just cleansed the temple. He's just run out the money changers. He has called attention to and challenged the orthodoxy of the temple tax and buying your sacrifice before worship and this kind of thing. And so he's challenged that. And so they ask him, this is a fairly logical question to ask at this time. Well, if the money changers and what we do in the temple in Jewish leadership, if that's not correct, then what about paying tax to Rome? That's surely a bad thing. And then Jesus makes this profound truth to them, and he says, well, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, unto God the things that are God's. And then the Pharisees slither away, disappointed that they did not catch him in a vice in there, and disappointed that the people did not turn against him for him saying something that would have offended them. And then a group of Sadducees come, and they speak to Jesus, and this is the narrative we're going to pick up here in just a moment. And they ask him a question, and I'm going to really flesh out the question more in just a moment. They ask him a question that really doesn't make any sense. In the realm of questions that are posed, this would fall in the category of a dumb question. And he responds to them. But in the response to this question, that the question itself really doesn't make any sense, but in response to this question, Jesus reveals to us how God views us, his view of humanity, and how he reviews his relationship with us, and what it really means to be a follower of God, what it really means to be a follower of Christ. For in response to this question that really, by all reason, should never have been asked, he opens up an insight to us that when we look at it in the full context of not just the question and the setting, but the full context of what had been happening in and around Jesus' life and his teaching and his ministry over the last couple of weeks and what was going to happen over the next week, we see a truth and a profound reality that really makes a difference. Because Jesus, in this passage, makes a statement that really opens up truth to all of us when he makes a statement, says, "My Father is the God of the living." Let's see what that means as we read together now Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23 and going through verse 33. On the same day, some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came up to him and questioned him. "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies and has no children, his brother is to marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us, and the first got married and died, and having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. And the same happened to the second also, and the third, and so to all seven. Then last of all, the woman died, And in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will she be of the seven? For they all had married her. And Jesus answered them, you are deceived, because you don't know the scripture or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, as this thing transpired, let's make sure we keep in mind the full setting of what has happened. The triumphal entry has just taken place. Jesus has cleansed the temple. Jesus was approached by a group of Pharisees, and the Pharisees were part of the religious leadership of the day. They were very legalistic. They believed in the Old Testament and all of the Old Testament laws. They believed that if they obeyed the laws close enough, God would favor them and God would bless them because they could be good enough. And so they came to him and they asked the question about taxation. Jesus answers that question. They again go away and leave him alone. Now, a group of Sadducees come. Now, you need to know who the Sadducees are. The Sadducees are what we would call, they were, again, were part of the religious fabric and political fabric of first century Palestine. But as this is unfolding, they would fall in the category that we would call the religious liberals. They believed in God and they believed in the Old Testament, the scripture they had, but they didn't put a lot of stock in it. It had a lot of loopholes in it, if you will. They didn't believe in the supernatural activity of God. And it says right here that they did not believe in the physical resurrection at the end time in the day of judgment. And this was a major point of theological conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus had obviously taught about the resurrection. So now they come and they confront him. And they approach him in the temple in a public place, in a place where he is teaching. And they come and they pose a hypothetical situation to him, a theological question to him that from their perspective has no answer. Interestingly, they ask this question about something that would happen in the resurrection, and they don't believe in a resurrection. I mean, this would be like them coming up and saying, now, according to the Old Testament Judaic dietary laws, can we eat unicorns? Or if dinosaurs lived same time we did, could we eat Tyrannosaurus rexes? I mean, or are they clean or are they unclean animals? It'd be that kind of question, a question that doesn't make any sense, a question that has no answer. And so they throw out this philosophical, theological question to Jesus, and they say, now the Old Testament law, Moses taught that if a man marries a woman and then dies without children, then it is that man's brother's responsibility then to take her as a wife so they can have offspring, and those children would sort of in absentia be the children of their deceased older brother who would be the head of the Jewish household. And then that would continue on down the line. And they said, we had that situation arise, which isn't true. This never really happened. It's a hypothetical they're throwing out. There were seven brothers among us, and the oldest one married a woman, and then he died before they had children. And then so brother number two stepped up and married her, and then he died. Now I'm thinking about poor old brother number five is down the line going, you know, would one of you go ahead and have a kid so, you know, I can escape this. But this goes on until all seven have married her, all seven die, she dies. And then the question is in eternity, whose wife is she? Now, Jesus comes and he responds to them, and his first line tells us that this is not a good theological question. And so one thing we learn from this is not every question on theology is a good question. But he says here, Jesus answered them, you are deceived because you don't know the scripture or the power of God. In other words, you're so dumb, this question doesn't make any sense. That's what he said. Now, he said it a little nicer than that, but that's what he was saying. He said, this is the dumbest question I've ever heard. And Jesus had heard some dumb questions. He had his disciples, and they were always asking some kind of odd question. But he comes, he says, this question doesn't make any sense. One thing, you don't even believe in the resurrection. And you're asking me about the resurrection? He says, you just, and the reason that this is a bad question, The reason that this is a dumb question is because of your lack of knowledge. Now, you're educated men. You are leaders. You are people, you're a group of people that your people in your society and in this temple respect and honor. And you have so little knowledge of the Scripture, you have so little knowledge of a personal God that you can't even ask me a decent question. I mean, he rebukes them. And he lays this out. And what we have to understand, the principle from the actual question that we're learning here, is the reality that not every theological question is a good question. Sometimes we get asked questions and they come from such an odd perspective, from such a point of complete non-reality, that the question really can't be answered because the question isn't even a good question. And if a question is such a bad question, and don't ask me to say this twice, but if a question is such a bad question, it doesn't make any sense, it can't be answered, then it's not a good question to ask. Okay? And that's what Jesus is telling them. But even in our time, in our culture, and I really like people to ask questions. Do not think that the first point of this sermon is to get you not to ask questions. I like it when people ask questions. And I promise, if you ask me a question, I don't care how dumb it is, I'm not going to tell you it's a dumb question. Okay? I will feel it. And 98% of the questions I get are really, really good questions. So please continue to ask questions about anything that I may say or anything you may wonder. Please ask questions of me. It's open for that. Okay? So, but if we get bad questions, they come from a lack of perspective. They come because people don't know who God is. And really, the world is often asks questions and makes statements about the church and about the Christian faith that really are far-fetched and the questions themselves don't make any sense. And it's because they have such a poor understanding of what faith is. They have such a poor understanding of who God is that they can't even ask a good question because they're so far removed from reality. Because if you talk to a person who is an agnostic or an atheist or something along that line, ask them to describe for you the God they don't believe in. And when they get through describing him, odds are you won't believe him in him either, because their perspective usually is so skewed they don't understand. And that's what Jesus runs into. So that happened in Jesus' day, and it happens in our day. So not all questions are good questions, but we have to understand that if we can develop a healthy theology of who God is, an understanding of who he is, then really, really good questions come flowing out. That's an important thing. But let's take a moment now and let's shift from the question to the answer. Because the answer is life-changing. The answer that Jesus gave them, once he told them, guys, this question doesn't make any sense, then he gives them an answer that really reveals to us how God views us and how we can have a relationship with him. Because what he says, and he makes this statement, and it sounds like such a general statement that it's just an accepted truth, but hear what he is teaching them in the context of what's going on. He says, God invests himself in the living. You're asking me a question about seven men who died and a woman who died? He said, I'm here to tell you, God's not worried about them. God's concerned about the living. He is the God of the living, verse 32. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, as he ends that verse. That is a truth we have to understand. Now, what Jesus is telling them is a truth that when you study the Scripture, Old Testament, New, is obvious, is God invests himself in the living. At the point of creation, God made living things because he was going to create a living creation. He was going to make us. And he made us living creatures when he breathed to our nostrils the breath of life and made us living beings. That is the Genesis account. That is what the Bible tells us. He didn't make a bunch of dead stuff. He made living things. He didn't make a dead world. He made a living world. He didn't create dead humanity. He created living humanity. He didn't come walking in the cool of the evening there in Genesis in the Garden of Eden to be with Adam and Eve because they were dead. He came to be with them because they were alive. God invested himself in the creative act in the living. And so, throughout history of man, God has continued to do that. Why was there a Christmas event? Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? He came so that he could bring life and eternal life to humanity. Why did he live his life and do what he did? He did that so he could create an avenue of eternal life for sinful mankind who had separated ourselves from God. The reason Jesus had the triumphal entry that he had done on this day was for the same reason. The reason a few days later he goes to a cross is so that he would die so that we could be living. God is the God of the living. And the Bible teaches us how to live today and how to live forever. It does not teach us how to die well. It teaches us how to live. And let's get further into that. How does it do that? Well, because he is living. Now the question is, who is living and who is not? He says here, and this is a really interesting phrase that he makes here, and we're going to bring it back into a context of Jesus' current events, is he says, you have often said that God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus. 2,000, 2,100 years, something like that. Okay? So, by the time Jesus comes and makes this statement, Abraham had been dead a long time. Now, he had lived to be an old man, a very old man. But by now, he was dead. Isaac, his son, he had lived a long time, but he died as an old man, but he was dead. Jacob lived a long time, had sons, but he died. And by the time Jesus makes this statement that says, you Sadducees who don't believe in anything, you have all this, and you say that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I'm telling you, he's the God of the living. Now, he is not declaring separation between him and the point that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Let us remember, Jesus has just come into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. He's a few days away from the cross, a week or so away from the resurrection. Okay? He's aware of this. What had happened in Jesus' life a week, 2 weeks prior to this was the resurrection of Lazarus. Earlier in this service, I read the passage where Jesus gets there 4 days late to Lazarus' funeral. He gets there, Martha meets him. Lazarus has been buried 4 days. Okay? He's there in the tomb. Martha comes out and meets him, and Jesus and Lazarus are good friends. He has been in their home before. They were close. He loves Martha. He loves Mary. They're like family to him. And he comes and she meets him, and the first thing that she says, if you had been here, my brother would still be alive. And then Jesus said, your brother's going to rise again. And there's no doubt over the last 4 days at the funeral, she had heard platitudes like this, words of comfort. He's in a better place. You're going to see him again. All the things we say at those times. And then Jesus made the statement, and she says, I know he's going to rise again in the last day. She affirmed what she thought Jesus said, but she said, oh, no. No, no, honey, you don't understand what I just said. I said he's going to rise again. She says, I know he's going to rise again, the resurrection of the last day. And he says, no, no, no. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, this is just like a week, week and a half or so before this experience with the Sadducees. This is a current event. This is happening. People in Jerusalem know about the resurrection of Lazarus. And he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in God, believes in me, will never die. Ever. And he says, do you believe this? She said, yes, I believe. And then Jesus goes right out. If you read the rest of the 11th chapter of John's gospel, he goes right over to the cemetery, tells them to move the stone away. And one of my favorite biblical lines, I think, is Mary said, no, no, we can't do that. His body stinketh. King James. And he said, no, do what I say. He called out Lazarus. Lazarus got out of the tomb. The reason he did that was to give evidence of what he told Martha. I am absolutely convinced he did not raise Lazarus from the dead for Lazarus' sake. Lazarus was a man of faith. Lazarus had a relationship with God through the Messiah, through Christ. Jesus tells Martha, your brother is not dead. Now he's buried. His body is decaying. His body stinketh. But he is not dead. And he went right out there and proved it. He raised Lazarus from the dead for Martha's sake. He raised Lazarus from the dead for the disciples' sake. He raised Lazarus from the dead for everyone who heard him tell Martha what he told her, that he, Jesus, is the resurrection and the life. He's alive. He's not dead. Yes, his body's dead, but Lazarus is not dead. And then he asked her the pertinent question, do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God who's come into this world. She affirmed her faith. And then Jesus went out and gave evidence to her what it was about. I hope we get audio tape, because I want to hear what Lazarus said to Jesus when he got out. I have a feeling it's something like, thanks a lot, buddy. I was in a better place. I was with God. I was where you have earned a place for me to be. And you bring me back to here. And Jesus says, it's Martha's fault. Blame your sister. Blame your sister. It's her fault. Yeah. And if you have a sister, like I have sisters, they're certainly worthy of blame. So this is what, and this is the context. Now, you take that reality that happened in Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, probably a week and a half prior to this event. Jesus comes in, rides the donkey into Jerusalem, cleanses the temple, argues with the Pharisees, stands before the Sadducees and says, God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. What he is saying is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they were men of faith, they're still alive. Yeah, they've been in the tomb, they've been in the grave 2,000 years, 1,800 years. You think they're dead and gone, but I'm here to tell you that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead and gone. They're alive. Lazarus, you thought he was dead and gone too. In a week, you're going to think, I'm dead and gone. But I'm not. See, this is the life. This is what Jesus was offering to them. He was giving them this evidence. And when you get the full body of the activity of what Jesus was doing prior to Palm Sunday, what happened on the day of the triumphal entry, and what he said to these people about life and life everlasting, it is life changing. It is eternity changing. So the question that Jesus was posing to these men, the question that he was posing to everyone who heard him in the temple that day, and this was in a public setting, is the same question he would pose to us. Do you want to live? No, I mean, do you really want to live? Do you want to have the life I have come to give you and that God intended you to have from the very beginning of time? Do you want to have that starting today and carrying through on eternity? Do you want to walk through the rest of your days and not fear that thing which mankind fears more than anything else? And that is the physical reality of death. If you walk with me, if you understand that I am the Christ, if you believe in me as the resurrected Messiah, he says, you will never have to fear that because you won't die ever. That's what he told Martha. That's what he tells us. That's what he was telling the Sadducees and his disciples and all else who were there to hear, that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're still alive. Do you want to be alive too? And he was inviting them to faith. He was inviting them to belief. And within about a week's time, he is going to give more evidence of this by his own sacrifice, crucifixion, and then resurrection. And we see this truth. And the invitation was for them, and the invitation is for us. This invitation is for you. God wants you, he wants me, to believe that Christ is the resurrection. He doesn't want us to be like the Sadducees and say there can be no supernatural. Only thing has to fit into our minds and in our thoughts. Everything has to make sense to us and add up to our way of thinking. No, he says, I have something better for you. I invite you now to receive it.